You can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. If you're just joining us this morning, we're studying through the book of Mark and just taking our time getting there. And I hope it's a blessing to you. It is to me to bring it, to present it to you, and I pray that the Lord will touch our hearts. The name of my message this morning is Help Thou My Unbelief. This was especially a blessing to me. I hope it will be to you. And I think you'll see why in just a few minutes. The last time we were here in chapter 9, we left the Lord Jesus and his inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain in the extreme north of Israel where Jesus was transformed before them. He's a human. He's God in the flesh. And they got to see a little bit more of the glory of God in him. And his face shone like the brightness of the sun, and his garments glistened, and it was something for them to behold. As they came down to join the other disciples, the stage is already set for his next lesson for the disciples and his next lesson for us this morning. Because as you remember, he's coming toward the end of his earthly ministry, and these last months would be given almost entirely to special instruction to the disciples. In this story, there's a father of a demon-possessed man, and his faith has grown weary. He has a weak faith now. There are the disciples of Christ, and they've just learned that their faith was not sufficient for a test that they thought they were ready for. They thought they could handle this. I'm talking about the nine who didn't go up on the mountain. The nine. They thought they could handle this, but they were not able to do what was asked of them. And we're going to begin today in verse 14, chapter 9 of Mark, in verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. So he's come down off of the mountain to rejoin the nine that were left down there, other than Peter, James, and John. And he saw a great multitude around his disciples. The multitude, of course, would have been from the little town of Caesarea Philippi and those who had come to the town from the little satellite villages and communities. And they're gathered around his disciples. Now, the Lord Jesus already knew. But what about Peter, James, and John as they come? What did they get into now? Can you imagine? Because they're just people. I mean, if we saw that happening, we would wonder, what's going on? And they're probably thinking to themselves, the disciples, what's going on? The Lord Jesus knew, of course, because he knew everything. It says the scribes were there, and the scribes, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the Judaizers, if you will, they were there. And the incident occurred in a place where you wouldn't normally find them. They're in sort of a remote area up in the north and east of Israel. And it goes to show us that they were very carefully, I believe, monitoring every move the Lord made. They were keeping up with him. Because you recall, they've already expressed that they would really like to get him off of the scenes. And so they're watching him, and the scribes questioning with them, the disciples. The context of the question is easily seen as we continue. But let me just say, they were not able to cast out a demon from this man's son who had been possessed of a demon. They were not able to do it. And so the scribes were there and apparently talking about them, probably sort of rubbing it in that they're not able to do what their master had taught them so ably. They were probably more comfortable talking to his disciples than they were to Jesus, because they'd already tried him many times, you know. They tried him to see if they could catch him in his words and accuse him of something. What better than that could they do? Well, nothing better, but maybe just a little lesser, but still very appropriate and very useful if they could catch his disciples in something. And so they took every opportunity to do whatever they could to be a discouragement to them and to catch Jesus or his disciples in something that they could accuse him of. Verse 15 says, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him," that is Jesus, "were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Straightway all the people were greatly amazed. Now, I want you to know that it has nothing to do with his transfiguration. That's over. Remember, things had returned to normal already on the mountain. They've come down. If he had still that glow about him, the writers of Scripture would have said so. But it wouldn't make any sense for him to tell his disciples, "Don't tell anybody about this," and then come down off of the mountain and everybody can see for themselves. That wouldn't make any sense. So we know it's not that. Their amazement must be because they just liked him. They were looking forward to the Lord Jesus, and it was sort of an amazing timing. The disciples are sort of cornered by the scribes, and they're sweating bullets now, perhaps, and the people look around and say, "Oh, there's Jesus." Can you imagine what the disciples must have felt under the pressure of the scribes grilling them about biblical truth? And they hear somebody out to the side say, "Here's Jesus." They probably felt quite relieved. The people were joyful that he was there. They thought to themselves, "Now we'll see some answers. Now we'll hear some answers. Now we'll see some action," they thought to themselves. Verse 16 says, "And he asked the scribes," the Lord asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" The question to the scribes, I could paraphrase and put it in a little more modern vernacular: why do you pick on my disciples? Why are you questioning my disciples? What is it you're doing here? So when Jesus spoke, when he said that to them, as you read the rest of this story, the scribes didn't have anything else to say. It's like they just clammed up all of a sudden. It's amazing. There's a little application there for us, though. When we are confronted with evil, when we're confronted with unbelief, the most powerful weapon that we have is the Word of God. You know that Jesus used it when he was confronted on the Mount of Temptation. He confronted the devil with the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, very powerful. The Word of God is better than our words. Would you agree? We can put it in our own words. I could go up to somebody and say, "Did you know that you're a filthy sinner bound for hell?" Or I could say, "Did you know that in the Bible, Romans chapter 3, God's word tells us that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God?" Which do you like better? We should learn, I think, to let God speak. We should know the Word of God. If you can't exactly quote it, then almost quote it, but make sure you don't change the meaning. But it would be better if we could quote it word for word with the right punctuation and everything, wouldn't it? I work on that. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to learn new Bible verses, but our greatest weapon, our offensive weapon, our defensive weapon, our greatest weapon is that we might know the Word of God and hide it in our hearts. So that what? So that we will not sin against God. It's a light unto a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Word of God. Verse 17 here in Mark 9 says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit." Okay, so you get the picture? The Lord Jesus comes and asks the scribes, "Why are you questioning my disciples?" And he doesn't, this man standing aside, doesn't give them time to respond much. He says to him immediately, "One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." So there was no time for this man. This was an important issue for him. This was an opportunity of opportunities. Matthew's account of this same event tells us that the man was actually on his knees before the Lord. And Luke tells us that this was this man's only son. So we learn a little bit more by reading all of what God has to say about anything. It says he has a dumb spirit. It doesn't mean the spirit was not intelligent. It means it was a spirit that caused this boy not to be able to speak. He could not speak. I'll just point out as we pass here that this is the last casting out of a demon that happens in the Gospel of Mark. It's this last one we'll look at. In verse 18, we learn of other symptoms. Not only was he dumb, not able to speak, but it says, he continues, and wheresoever he taketh him, wherever this demon leads my son, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And he says, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. They could not. So there's a lot happening, right? You've got the scribes. You've got the townspeople looking on, waiting for what the Lord says or does next. You've got this man there who's in hopes that now, finally, he's come into the presence of the Messiah, the one that he has heard from so many people could deliver him and his son from this great affliction. And you've got the Lord Jesus, not so far now from the cross, with the tremendous task of getting everything across to his disciples that needs to be. A lot's happening here. This description of this demon-possessed young man sort of sounds like a epilepsy or something. The same types of things. Teareth him, foameth, gnasheth with his teeth, pineth away, pineth away. He said, I spake to thy disciples. So when the man got there to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus was not there, but he was probably a little relieved to find out his disciples were there. It's also an evidence that people are starting to look at the disciples as knowledgeable students of the Lord Jesus. They're looking to them. And he said he asked them to cast the demon out, but they couldn't. They could not cast him out, he says. Wonder why? We'll learn. But they had been commissioned already, you remember, to go out a couple of times, and they'd already practiced casting out demons. They had done this before, back in chapter 3 and verse 15, and to have power to heal the sick and to cast out demons, devils. They'd already been familiar with this. Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Why couldn't they do it this time? What was the problem? Had they lost their touch? Was there something different about this demon? What was the problem? Verse 19 says, and he answered them, or answered him, and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now the man who had the demon-possessed son came to the Lord. He's the one that just spoke. He answered him, but you can tell he's not just talking to him, right? This generation is faithless, he says. That would include the scribes that were there, who would boast of their faith and their piety before God. They were also with the father of this man, whose faith now had been shaken. Now put yourself in his place. He came to find Jesus. Jesus was not there. Next best thing, we'll talk to his disciples, and they failed. They couldn't do it. What would that do to your faith? You wonder, if Christ's disciples can't do it, will he be able to do this? Is this an unusual situation? And so his faith is shaken. They're a faithless generation, the Lord said. Perhaps mostly he offers this as a gentle rebuke to his disciples who could not cast out these demons or this demon. You know, Jesus has put a lot of time into these men. I hope you're making the parallel. He's put a lot of time into me too, and to you. He's put a lot of time into these men. He was about to leave them to their job, which would have unbelievable responsibilities. They still had not mastered even the simplest principles. They needed something more. This verse tells us they needed more faith. Do you need more faith? Then this is for you. The Lord Jesus not angrily, but said, "Faithless generation." And in the end, he said, "Bring him to me." Can you sense the mood that they're all in? Bring him to me. The pronouns that he uses in the next verse tell us that he was talking to his disciples who had already tried to cast out this demon. They couldn't do it, and he's saying to them, "Bring him to me." Verse 20 says, "And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." All of the pronouns here, the he and him and so forth. They brought him, that is the demon possessed, to him, Jesus. And when he, I think probably the demon, saw Jesus, straightway the spirit tear him. And he, the boy, fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Did you ever see anybody foam at the mouth? That's a hard thing to watch, isn't it? He fell on the ground foaming. The spirit tear him. There's a clash here between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It's not unfamiliar in this world in which we live, but perhaps we don't see it in quite such a dramatic way as this took place. Nevertheless, it still happens. There are spiritual clashes. Good always wins. But sometimes evil makes a show, a good show. Do you believe in spiritual warfare? Do you believe in demons? Raise your hands if you believe in spiritual warfare. Everybody in here believes in spiritual warfare. The reason we should is because it's biblical. God tells us that there are the forces of darkness that we wrestle against, the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And so we should indeed. Just what do you think they're up to? These forces of evil that we all believe in. Just what do you think they're up to? I think probably that we would say in church that we believe. We would raise our hand that we believe, but we never give it another thought. But we ought to think about the enemy, right? We ought to be watchful to see what's going on with them. What do you think they're up to? Well, I can tell you they're blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from getting saved. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from getting saved. He's positioning every stumbling stone that he can come up with, every stumbling stone in the path of believers to get them to fall. You believe it? He's discrediting every ounce of truth from every would-be preacher around the globe. He's substituting his false doctrine that sounds enough biblical to believe, but it's a condemning false doctrine. He's busy. We ought to be aware of him. If we really believe what we say we believe, then we ought to be aware of what he does, and we ought to be watchful, and we ought to be prepared. We ought to armor up. You say, well, why can't we see them? In other third world countries where they worship idols, they see regularly supernatural demonic activity. But we don't here in the West. Why? Why is that? I tell you, because if a demon revealed himself to you, you would run to the Lord and believe all the more stronger. Your faith would increase, and it wouldn't even be faith now. It would already turn to sight, and you would be afraid of what you had seen, and you would believe in what you've not seen with our physical eyes, only with our eyes of faith. Satan's too smart for that. He's not going to reveal himself to me or to you, not normally, because he knows it won't serve his purpose. But in places where they have gods, He'll just take the name of one of those gods and reveal himself in supernatural ways so that they go hook, line, and sinker after that god. And so it's different depending upon where you are. But God's desire is not that our faith be made sight right now. We don't see supernatural events because God wants us to serve him and obey him and love him because we believe. And he will reward our faith with his faithfulness. So there's a reason things are the way they are here in this world in which we live. God's not going to reveal these things to us through our eyes because he wants us to love him and follow him by faith right now. Well, how can we have deliverance? Where is the power to overcome the evil in this world? His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only saved us from our sins, but he can deliver us from the fiery darts of the wicked with that shield of faith. Faith, believing what he says. Believing what he says can quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Jesus is the answer. Hey, this man came to the right place, don't you think? Verse 21, and he asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came upon or unto him? And he said, of a child. Now, I don't know how old he was, but he's been possessed of a demon for a long time. Imagine what this man has gone through. The demon cast him in the fire. Dad has to rescue him from the fire. He cast him in the water, and the dad has to save his son and perhaps pump the water out of his lungs and have restored life. The demon's always causing him to tear his flesh. He probably had wounds on him, scars all over his body from the activity of this wicked one. Imagine what he'd gone through. And the Lord asked, how long? He already knew. But it would be good for the scribes. It would be good for the Father to say it. It would be good for his disciples to know this is not just some 2 or 3 day affair. This is a big issue. This is a long-standing manifestation of evil. And what was requested here, well, nature had not been able to provide. What he needed was not natural. What he needed was supernatural. He needs something to happen in the supernatural realm, and it would be available only through faith. So the Father continues in verse 22, and oft times it hath cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What one word do you wish weren't in that verse? The word if. If thou canst do anything. If thou canst do anything. He had faith enough to bring his son. He must have believed that the Lord Jesus could do something. But then he talked to the disciples and they could not. So his faith is really being tried. Do you feel sorry for him or do you think shame on you? Standing in the presence of God and you would doubt. If we would be accusative here, then we ought to point those fingers back at ourselves. His disciples could not cast him out. Now Jesus will have to, he's going to have to focus on this if. He needs to bolster the man's faith. He needs to bolster his disciples' faith. They couldn't cast him out. Have you ever had your faith exercised? You're actually believing God, but then the fiery trial comes in the midst of you're trying to make it through this. It gets worse and worse. And you think, where's it going to end? Now, in spite of the pain, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that without those hardships, our faith would never get stronger. It has to be exercised. And so we should count it joy, according to James 1 and chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, knowing what? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This man's faith had been tried, and it's weak right now. It's really weak right now. And he says, if thou canst do anything. And Jesus said to him in verse 23, Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst. Do you see the words? The same words he used. If thou canst believe. He said, if thou canst do. And he said, if thou canst believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. So the question is not, can I carry you across the river on my back? The question for you and for me this morning is, will we get on? He can do it. Will you embrace him? Will you trust him? There's a lot of application here for us. What we receive is sometimes limited by our willingness to believe, our willingness to believe, to accept him at his word. Now, in that day that Jesus was on earth, he healed the sick. He gave blind eyes sight. He raised the dead. We don't see that today. Those were signs to reveal who he was, and they were necessary for that period. But this is a different period. What are we supposed to believe him for? We're supposed to believe him for anything he said, anything he promised, not anything we want, not anything we think we need. He can give us everything we want. He could give us everything we think we need, even if we don't need it. He could, but that's not promised. And this man came to him that day, knowing only that he had cast out many demons. That his disciples had cast out many demons, and he knew that's what his family needed. But was he sure? Could he be absolutely sure that the Lord would do this for him? Can we be absolutely sure the Lord will do certain things for us? If he won't enter into a supernatural way, then there are certain things we can't ask for. Is that right? No, not exactly. You see, because most of the answers to our prayer require that our Lord in heaven supernaturally affect the events that take place on earth. Can you make it rain? Ooh, dance around, make your rain. No, you can't make it rain, can you? God can. And what about the man who's standing on his farm and his plants, his crops are dying out here, and he prays, Lord, please send us some rain. And somebody on the other side of the county, their house just flooded because of broken pipes, and everything's soggy, and they're saying, Lord, please don't let it rain. You see, it would require a supernatural act of God to answer both of them. He can have the sun shine over there and it rain on this man's crops. And when God answers our prayer, let's not think that he's not supernaturally involved in what's... It's happening in the realms of nature. I know. But he's doing things that nature can't do. He's manipulating. He's forming rain clouds over a certain part of the county. I don't want you to be confused. We don't pray for miraculous things to happen in front of our eyes, but we need to understand that the things that we should and do ask for, they require a supernatural God to intervene. This man, he didn't know what to do. The Lord said, can you, if you can help us, please have mercy on my family. And Jesus said, if you can believe, and I love this answer. Verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Help me believe. I believe. The man believed that Jesus could help him. So he came and he brought his son. But Jesus had not promised to heal his son, and he's got these doubts. Oh my. Will he help me? Do I understand everything just right? Will my boy be healed? And so he pleaded, help, Lord. Help me believe. He was at the end of his faith, and he still couldn't reach what his heart desperately needed. He acknowledged the feebleness of his human faith. He made bare his soul before the one who he knew could already see through him. And he realized that his faith could not be in his faith. His faith could not be just in his faith, his ability to believe. His faith needed to be in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is, in essence, him just wrapping himself around the Lord. Lord, I am wrung out. And he embraced the Lord in faith. There's this little girl that she feels threatened when certain adults are near. For whatever reason, she's terrified of them. And when she tries to express the urgency of her need to her father, she cannot find words to articulate. She wonders if he can understand how she feels. And when the danger again approaches, she does not run away from the danger. She abandons all of her effort to protect herself, and she wraps herself around her father's leg, arms and legs. She's now fully entrusted to his care. Our faith can be critically affected by not being able to understand, by not knowing certain things. When we've gone as far as our understanding and our security will allow us to go, or when our faith to go on is exhausted and our doubts keep us from going any further. You ever been there? What then? Abandon yourself. Commit your all to him. Let go and wrap yourself around the Lord Jesus and allow him to care for you. Cast your care upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5:6-7, because he cares for you. Verse 25, and Jesus saw the people came running together, and he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. There were more and more people coming. They were running now. They didn't want to miss anything. As they heard, Jesus is back. He's going to cast out a demon. And they're coming for the sight of it. And while they're coming, Jesus rebukes the foul spirit. The dumb and deaf spirit. The one that was causing the boy not to be able to speak or hear. The one that was causing these epileptic type symptoms. And he said to this demon, I charge thee, come out and don't go back in. Sort of a positive and a negative. The tense suggests that this demanded of that demon immediate action. Verse 26, and it says, the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, in so much that many said, he is dead. The spirit was angry. He had time invested in this earthly habitation of his. He didn't want to lose his victim. And so he tore his flesh. It reminded me when I saw that, Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. You don't need to be afraid of demons and the devil. You need to be fearful of God Almighty. He said, come out of him. And he was as one dead. He was laying there on the ground still. After this violent torrent of movement, he was still long enough for people to say, he's dead. Satan would like to kill you too. Just to be real blunt about it, he'd like to see us all dead. If you're saved, you won't do anything else. And if you're not saved, you never will be, if he could just kill you. And if he can't kill you, and he can't, he would love to cause you to stumble so that you won't accomplish anything, so that you'll remain blinded. He's out to get your soul. If he can't have your soul, he'll have your life. And if he can't have your life, he'll have your joy. And if he can't have your joy, he'll have your wife and your children's joy, or your husband. This boy is laying on the ground as if he were dead. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He helped him stand up. He's completely healed. Let me read the synoptics here, the other gospels that tell this story. Matthew 17:18, Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Luke says in chapter 9 and verse 42, and as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Don't you like stories with a happy ending? Verse 28, and when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? Maybe a house they were staying. Maybe one of the disciples was in the house of family there and they stayed together. The Lord Jesus had this desire to continue to minister to his disciples, and they found themselves in private places. This is one of those. And his disciples asked him, in private, they must have been about to explode, Lord, why couldn't we do it? Lord, are we included in what you said to them, this faithless generation? Lord, is that us? Haven't you already, Lord, given us the ability, the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers and raise the dead? Was something wrong with our faith? It's a great place to ask that privately. And I would suggest to you that privately is the way that the Lord Jesus will teach you most of what you learn from him, privately. It's great to come to church, but 7 days a week you're not in church, or 6 days a week you're not in church, but you have a private tutor. You ever get along with God? I really wish I could play the piano. We'd put 6 hands on that piano if I could play. Oh, it would be so wonderful. But when you tell me I need to practice 30 minutes to an hour a day, I get discouraged about that. You want to have power with God? You want to have the blessing of God on your life? Well, you have to spend time with him every day. And it will be worth it. If you'll spend time with the Lord, he will enable you to do things that you'll not be able to do if you're not walking with him and living in his presence. Verse 29, he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Matthew says this. He says, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. So it was their faith. Too little of faith. And this was a different kind of demon. This kind comes out. Demons are different. None of us are just alike. Every one of us has a different personality. We have strengths and weaknesses. All of us are different. All of the demons are different. They have strengths and weaknesses and personalities. Some of them can do this and others can do that. They're individuals. Like people, they have weaknesses, they have strength. Well, how can you have victory over them? It's by faith. How can I have enough faith then? Jesus said, this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, prayer, we understand, don't we? Get along with God. Talk to the Lord about this. What about the fasting part? Well, if we'll starve ourselves to death, we'll get God's attention and He'll help us because He feels sorry for us. That's what a lot of people think about fasting. It's not true. Fasting's not to get His attention, it's to get mine. Miss a meal and just pray. You say, well, that won't do anything. Did you try it? Spend the time you would be eating in prayer. See what it does. God will have your attention. God will have your attention. There's so much to talk about here. There's a repeat of a previous announcement in the next verses. Let's just read them. Verse 30, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Let's not be critical of the disciples. If you'd have been there, you'd have been afraid to ask him too, probably. But he's headed for the cross. There's a whole lot that they don't understand yet, but they will. Isn't this a wonderful little portion here? We've learned that Jesus is always a prayer away. The most powerful defensive tool is the Word of God. Jesus is our only defense against the forces of evil. When you ask God to do and He does, we ought to allow our faith to grow and our thanks to flow. He should get the glory. Sometimes our expectations are not met when or how we pray. It's to make our faith stronger. Sometimes we don't get what we want, so we have to just keep on trusting a little while and try our faith. Count it all joy. It's good for you. It's good for me. When you come to the end of your faith, surrender it all to Christ. Commit your way to Him. Satan is real. Arm yourself for the battle. Your quiet time with the Lord is essential. You cannot survive. Not a week without a meal, spiritual meal. What have you not received? What have you not received that you've really trusted Him for, that He promised to give? He's faithful, isn't He? Have you found God faithful to you? Sometimes it's not in the realm of what we need right now. Sometimes it's not in the realm of what would be good for us right now. And He says no. Not in the things that He's promised that He will do if we ask, but in the things that we ask and He has not promised. Have you prayed enough? Are you walking with the Lord? So many wonderful lessons here for us. I pray that the Lord would use them. Use them in your life and in mine in the days to come. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this day, for these who've gathered, for this message, for the opportunity to share it. And I pray, Lord, that it might be fruitful, that Your word would not return to You void because You deserve the proper response. Lord, please bless us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.